The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, let's turn over to Luke 9, and we're going to begin there today, Luke in chapter 9. In this chapter, following the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, more than 5,000 actually, men, women, and children, with only five loaves and a few fish, Jesus said something that I would like to focus on today. It's going to be the theme of today's message. And he says this in Luke in chapter 9 and in verse 23, where he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then he continues, "For whosoever will save his life or shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And so Jesus spoke to all that were there, and he is obviously speaking to Christians and such as you and I. And I would like us to consider today, what does this verse mean? What does it mean for us? How do we take up our cross? This is a word that is staros, which actually means stake. It's the type of crucifixion. That's what it refers to. So how do we take up our stake daily and follow him? Well, when Jesus referred to the cross or the stake, he was referring to a type of death. And he says this in verse 23 by saying, taking it up daily. And so, in other words, he's saying we should die daily and follow him. And so how can we, you and I, live our life in a type of death every day while seeking to preserve life? It's a rather odd concept, but something that I think we should become very familiar with. Well, Jesus began by saying this in verse 22, just previous to the verses we have read. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And so first Christ gives us the scenario that would be played out, and that he would be persecuted. He would be accused. He would be tortured, if you will. He would suffer great humility. He would be spit on. He would have his beard plucked out. He'd be beaten with whips, with little fragments of bone and metal tied to the ends of them. And then he would eventually be killed. And so he would suffer greatly, and he would die. And this would lead to his resurrection after 3 days. But by this series of events, Christ, I believe, foretold also similar events that would come to those people who would follow him. And so he stated in another place, and I'm not going to go there, but I'm just going to remind us that his followers would be taken to the councils. They would be taken to the Gentiles. They would be scourged. They would be persecuted. Even in the synagogues, this would take place. And in Matthew 24, he says, "They shall deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you and you shall be hated for my namesake," he says. And so, yes, death may likely come to those who believe at the hands of others, and it will be as a result of our obedience to God. But is this what Jesus was referring to? Or is there another type of death that he is speaking of? Could it be that Christ was asking you and I to voluntarily die on a daily basis? Even bringing this about by our own will. And if this is the case, what exactly does he mean? How can we accomplish this? Well, let's turn over to Romans in chapter 6. And this may be a familiar concept to some, but I think that we need to understand it more deeply. And that's why I believe it's a good subject to speak about today. And so, one of the most important aspects of baptism, which baptism pictures several things. One of the most important things that baptism pictures is that of death. And as odd as it may sound, because we seek eternal life. Death is something that must also be sought by God's people. And so Romans in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 3, Paul discusses this when he says, "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." And knowing this, he continues, "that our old man is crucified with him." Here's what Christ mentioned, taking up the cross or the stake. "That our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And so here gives a profound explanation or perspective of baptism being a type of death. And so as we repent of our previous behaviors in life, we change our ways. We seek a new way of life. We're baptized, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And in this ceremony that we go through during the conversion process, there is a spiritual concept that is illustrated here. And so we profess his name, we accept him as our Savior, and we make an oath that we will follow him no matter what. And therefore, as Paul said, we no longer serve sin. We no longer serve ourselves, but we serve him instead. Let's go over to Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians in chapter 2, this concept is further explained as Paul wrote in beginning in verse 10. He says, "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power," speaking of Christ, "in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And in verse 12 he says, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." And so in baptism we are submerged completely underwater in this ceremony. It's total submersion. And in this, it is a type of death. That is, it pictures us going into the earth, underneath the earth, just as a person is buried in the earth when they die. And then we rise up out of the water, a new being. And it pictures a resurrection, doesn't it? But it also pictures us being raised up as a new being, a new life generated, created in us, cleansed from our previous sins, that is, from our previous way of life, and beginning and being allowed to start fresh, to start anew, having a clean slate before God. And so this coming out of the water pictures our new beginning with him. And by this we are to become a new man or woman, not born again, as many of the Protestants believe, but conceived as it is. And where this new creation in us begins to form and begins to take shape. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, or back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Because Paul affirms this concept here in chapter 5 and in verse 17. Where he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so, after being baptized, we are living our life in Christ. We are a new creature. Old things, old ways are passed away. We are to live with a new outlook in life. We have new goals in our mind. We have new traits to strive to mimic. We have a new set of guidelines to guide us through life, and we have a set of laws that we are to obey. However, Is this all there is? Is that all there is to it? Does this process of dying take place during baptism, and that's the end of it? Do we receive the Holy Spirit by having hands laid on us, and then it's over? That is the only type of death we have to experience. Or is there something else? 1 Corinthians, if you go back a few chapters, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Because Paul relates to us in another place, a concept that is very important for you and I to realize and to accept. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 30. He asks, "Why do you stand here in jeopardy every hour?" He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily, he says. In verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage does it have me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No. He says, be not deceived. Evil communications or evil company corrupts good manners or behavior. And so this statement Paul made, saying I die daily, is something that we've heard many times in sermons in the past. And it has a dual meaning. Actually, it has a physical and a spiritual meaning. And so in a physical sense, Paul pointed out, after he states, I die daily, that he had fought with beasts at Ephesus. And so he's pointing out he continually put his life on the line, not for his own sake, but for Christ's sake, doing the will of God. And by this, he understood that there was a probability that he would die because of the work that he was commissioned by God to do. And he was okay with that. So every day he got up thinking, today might be the day I die. I die daily. And he was okay with that. And so by this preconceived idea that he would die, he might die fulfilling the commission of the church, he put the old man to rest every day. And so no man or beast would stop him from his charge. He would continue to do God's will no matter what the cost was to his life. Let's turn over to Galatians in chapter 2. Galatians in chapter 2, because there is the spiritual concept of this as well. And so as Paul put his line on the life physically, and died daily, considering that he might lose his physical life, he also died daily spiritually and putting the old man to rest. And so he mentions this in verse 20 in Galatians in chapter 2 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul considered his baptism a type of crucifixion, being crucified with Christ and yet being raised up as a new being. And so baptism is a type of death, as we had heard, to the old way of life, submerged completely under the water, likening to being buried in the earth and raising up as a new being that is created and forming in the womb of the church. And so baptism, as the Bible says, it is a required ceremony for all who seek salvation. And there is this spiritual application to this physical act. And so what else does baptism accomplish besides picturing putting the old man to death? Well, it was briefly mentioned. Let's turn over to Luke in chapter 3. It was briefly mentioned prior to this. But it's important to point this out. John the Baptist was the first human being to openly, literally introduce this concept of baptism. I know it was performed in the past in a spiritual manner, but it was through John that he proclaimed this ceremony and the purpose of it. And in Luke in chapter 3 and in verse 3, he states that he came, he came into all the country about Jordan, speaking of John the Baptist, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so this baptism has a purpose of for the remission of sins. And so it literally means to be pardoned from sins that we had committed. And that there's where the repentance comes in, because you cannot be pardoned of sins that you are not sorry that you had committed. And so we repent and we are baptized and we are cleansed from our sins, that is, past sins. Christ's blood can cover future sins, but that's not covered during the baptism ceremony. We have to continue to repent of those sins as they are realized and as they are committed. And so baptism is a required part of salvation. Jesus was baptized as an example to us. He commanded his disciples to go out and to baptize in his name. And it's written, actually, that only the baptized will be saved. And so through this ceremony, we surrender our life. We're cleansed from our past sins. We begin a new life in God. We have hands laid on us. We receive the Holy Spirit. And it is a type of seed, if you will, that is planted inside of us. Much like the physical representation of a sperm meeting with an ovum in a woman, and where a new life begins, the embryo starts, the fetus grows, and a child will one day be born, as we will one day be born again. And by this process, then, we die, don't we? We die to the self and we become a new being. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with baptism. It doesn't end with our initial repentance. And it doesn't end with our repentance each day. It's a continual process that takes place every single day of our physical lives. And so we, you and I, are now required to die a little bit every single day from that point forward. And so how do we do this? How does this take place? Let's turn over to Romans in chapter 12. Romans in chapter 12, excuse me, speaks of this process in the verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And he continues, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so the life of a Christian is to be that of renewal, is to be that of sacrifice. It's our reasonable service. As Paul says, we surrender our carnal desires, indeed our very own will, to do that will of God. And so the stellar example of this mission comes to us from Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Everything that he did was for God's purpose, because he understood that humans are flawed and that we cannot rightly govern ourselves, and that it is in our best interest to do as God requires, so that we may learn how to truly be happy and prosperous. And so, in Matthew 26, a very familiar scripture, before his crucifixion, go ahead and turn over there. Jesus exhibited iron resolve in one of the most trying experiences any human being could ever dream of. In verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. This is not just a little slight moment of depression here. This is very sorrowful and heavy, as it says. "And then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. "Tarry you here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to go through this. He didn't want to have to experience the pain, the suffering, the abandonment almost, if you will. "Nevertheless," he says, "not as I will, but as you will." And so as Christ said in the most trying predicament that anybody could ever hope to imagine, not that we would hope to experience it, the figure of speech, as he pondered what was about to occur, the terrible beating, the pain, the suffering, even having his very Father not be with him for a time, as he considered the agony, he submitted to the will of the Father regardless. He understood that any carnal yearning he might have as a man was insignificant to the will of God. So by this, he surrendered his will, his life, so that God's will may be done. And this is the example that he gives to us, and that is we are to surrender our life so that God's will may be done. And in this, we undergo a type of transformation, as the scriptures say, a renewal of our mind, as we now have a different purpose in life. There are other things we seek besides pleasure and stuff. And unlike so many unbelievers think, giving up our desires in order to do the will of God, we're not losing in this. It is not like we're losing something. People feel like their freedom of choice is taken away, and I'm lost. I have nowhere to go. I have nothing I can rightly choose on my own. But that's not the case. We're not missing out on anything because we don't know how to rightly govern ourselves. What we desire in life is not truly what is good for us. As human beings, we have no innate moral compass inside of us that leads us in the right direction. We simply cannot govern ourselves righteously. This is pointed out time and time again in the scriptures, and it has been documented down through the history of mankind. It is only through God that we are able to understand what is that good and righteous thing for us. What will lead to peace? What will lead to harmony? What will lead to prosperity? It is only through Him that we can understand what is for our own good. And that is why we have to die daily. These concepts of what is good and what is evil are beyond our own judgment without God's Spirit. And this is evident from the state that we find the world in today. It's just a complete mess. It's been a mess since Adam and Eve turned from God, and it has just gotten progressively worse and worse until Christ is going to have to intervene, or there will be no flesh saved alive. Let's turn over to Matthew in chapter 18. From this process of baptism and submitting to the will of God, we get the term converted. In Matthew in chapter 18, and in verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so we are to be converted and to become like a child. That is teachable. Able to be told, you know, this isn't the right way that we should be walking in life. There is a better way. And we should be able to learn from our Father, which is our spiritual parent, that he knows the better way. We have to be able to understand that we are like babes, and that we need his instruction in life. And if we are refashioned and into a new creature, if you will, we thus are to die daily, tearing down the old person we were, building up a new being as we're formed through the guidance and the word of God. And this takes place by his correction, by the temptations that we have, by the trials that we experience in life. And it's important for us to realize that this molding and this shaping does not end with baptism, like many people believe. That's not the end of all things. That is yet the beginning. So after my recent hospitalization, I believe that I have come to a better understanding of this life, and that there are some things that I have sought in life and that people seek in life that are just not that important. And we all have to come to realize that we need to let go of certain things in order to make room for God in our life. And we begin this process when we are called. We begin to realize that we are wrong. We start to repent and to make changes in our lives. We become baptized. We repent some more. We receive the Holy Spirit. We continue to repent. We grow in grace and knowledge, and we continue to repent because we continue to realize that we have problems, that we make mistakes, that we have sins that we did not see before. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we come to this realization, and we have to let go of them. We can't hang on to these things. And maybe many of us have let go of a lot of things, and I bet we have. But are we still hanging on to parts of our old life? Do we not want to let them go? Are we not dying to the self every day, as the scriptures show us that we are to do? Now, I've said many times in the past that conversion is an ongoing process. It simply begins at baptism, and it continues to take place every day of our lives. And it's not going to end until we are dead and we are changed into a spirit being. We continue to need to let go of the things in life that affect so many people, like pride and envy, coveting, if you will, the same thing, prejudices, carnal desires, those things that are truly not good for us, that distract us from seeking the truth of God and living how He wants us to live, resentments that we just hang on to for days and months and even years, people cannot seem to let go of, hostility towards those who may have done us wrong. These are not things that we can hang on to. We have to put them to rest. They have to die in order for us to continue this process of growing in God. Let's turn over to Luke in chapter 17. Now consider, how will God know if we are going to remain faithful to Him for an eternity? How will He know? Is it by one simple act of repentance and baptism? Deathbed repentance, if you will? Is it by attending services every week? Is it by paying tithes? Is it by our keeping of the holy days? Is it because we did not commit adultery and we did not steal or lie? Now, all of these things are extremely important. Don't get me wrong. They're vital. We have to do them. But are they all that is required of us? Or is there something else? Luke 17 and verse 7. Is there something more? Christ says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down for a meal? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith that I may eat, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, Jesus says, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. we have done that which was our duty to do. And so God's commandments are of the utmost importance. Keeping the letter of the law is vital to salvation. Keeping the holy days is required. Tithing is commanded of us. However, it's our duty to do these things. It's simply our duty to do these things as the people of God. And so how then can we be profitable if doing our duty, as he says, is considered unprofitable? Not that it doesn't mean anything, but that the people that keep the commandments of God, his statutes and judgments, consider, well, this is just our duty. It's not like we're special. We're just doing what is required of us. Let's turn over to Genesis in chapter 22. Because there is an important, very important concept that you and I need to consider. Consider that Abraham kept the commandments of God. And it's written of him that Abraham obeyed my voice, as the scriptures say. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And this is one of the, verses that prove that the commandments have always been in existence. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. And so I think it's safe to say that he has a crown awaiting him at the resurrection. But how did God know that Abraham would be completely faithful, committed to him? How did he know? Well, I'd like to submit a story, a very familiar one, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or that is, test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, and Abraham said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad, that is Isaac, will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Eternal called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so anybody who has had a child should be able to relate how Abraham must have felt at this time. When he looked towards the mountain that God had showed him, Isaac was as good as dead in his eyes. It grieved him beyond our imagination. Anybody who's had a child that's had a life-threatening illness can relate to the thought of God, take me instead. I would rather die than to see my beloved child suffer and die in such a way. A father or mother would give their life for their child because of the deep love and the bond that is involved therein. So to willingly bring about the death of your own child would hurt far more than even committing suicide. Now, because this son was Abraham's only son, that is, the one from his true love, Sarah, Abraham was devastated by God's request. Nonetheless, despite how much it hurt, he chose to carry out God's will and to do as he was commanded instead of what he desired. This was the ultimate test for this man. For somebody else, the test might be something different. For David, it was one thing. For Noah, it was another. For Saul, it was another. Some of them passed the test, some of them failed the test. Some of them failed and then gained strength and later realized the error of their ways and changed. And we all have our issues in life. And what might be a defining point for us will be different for somebody else. And so for Abraham, this was it. And this is not to say that Abraham wasn't likely tested or tempted in other ways after this point. But it seems to me that this was the pinnacle of temptation for him. And so all other tests after this would be made easier because he had set his will to do God's will instead. He would not budge. And this is the point where you and I have to come in our lives. In a way, during this process, this monumental experience for him, Abraham died to the self, didn't he? By following through with God's command to not withhold his only son, his beloved son, Abraham allowed his will to be superseded by God's. And so he further put the old man to rest. And this is something that you and I are going to have to do. Matthew in chapter 16. So, spiritual death, as it happened with Abraham, must occur in those who seek eternal life. In order to gain, we have to let go. And in one of the most straightforward statements Christ made in this regard, and here we had read it in Luke in chapter 9, but it's just such an important point. Told by a different author, he says in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his stake, let him follow me. For whosoever shall save his life or seek to save his life in this world shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And then he says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the entire world and yet lose his life?" What good is it going to do us to seek to gain in this world if we end up losing our life? How much enjoyment can be in that when you are dead? And so this world has a lot to offer, doesn't it? This world is filled with things that please our bodies physically and mentally. I mean, with all the entertainment and the devices that are created today, and the vices, if you will, that are around today, there is so much to draw us away from God. With all that can be gained in this world, it sometimes is easier for us to empathize with people that become overcome by seeking these things. But will any of this stuff, any of the temptations of this world bring us life? I'd spoken with a gentleman down in Florida this last week who was telling me a tragic story of a young man who suffered a heart attack, and I believe he was in his early 40s, and he had a small child, and he left his wife and child behind. And it's such a sad thing to see. And then on the other hand, he was saying, here we have Hugh Hefner, who's 80-something years old, and he's now marrying this 20-something year old. And it's hard to believe that these things take place sometimes. But God allows them to take place, doesn't he? And Mr. Hefner and other people that seek the pleasures of this world might believe that they're getting the most out of life, that they're living their life to the fullest. But what's the trade-off? Death. You can live for a time. It's given man, what, 70 plus years? A little more, maybe? How are we going to spend this time? I'm not passing judgment on anybody, but it's something that must be considered. And so, do we desire to save our life in this world? Do we seek status, comfort, entertainment, stuff? Or do we instead seek the will of God? Do we claim allegiance to God and then consider our standards, behavior, less, so that we can fulfill the lust of the eyes, so that we can go to an R-rated movie that just looks really flashy and neat, and so we kind of suspend our standards for a little while just so we can enjoy some kind of carnal pleasure in this life? Do we read the Bible? But we do so skimming, just kind of quickly going through it so that we can skip the parts that are really meant to correct us. Because that's why this book was designed. It was designed to correct us. Are we using it for its ultimate purpose? Are we allowing our will to supersede God's desire for us? That's the question we have to ask ourselves today. Nichelle Nichols was the woman who played Uhura in the original Star Trek, and this television series began in 1964. She also came to star in 6 major motion pictures regarding Star Trek. And she was one of the first black women to regularly be featured on television. She had great obstacles to overcome in this job. Some studio executives were hostile to her character, and her character was often diminished by script rewrites. In fact, the studio even withheld tons of fan mail that was sent to this woman. After 1 year on the program, she was completely fed up. She was actually an extremely talented professional singer and dancer, and she told Gene Roddenberry that she was going to quit her position on the television program and go on to pursue her more fulfilling entertainment career. But before she did, she went to a fundraiser. And at this fundraiser, she met a man by the name of Dr. Martin Luther King. When she spoke with him and told him about her desire to leave the program, he urged her to not leave the show. He told her that she had become a role model for many black people in the country, and she was showing them that you can actually succeed in a land that seemed quite against blacks at the time. Nichols later said this. She said, "When you have a man like Dr. Martin Luther King say you can't leave the show, it's daunting. It humbled my heart, and I couldn't leave." She said, "God had charged me with something more important than my career." And so the rest is history. She stayed on the show. And not only did she become a fixture on this program, one of the most popular television series ever, she inspired many people to be better. And she actually influenced, as a fact says, she influenced NASA, challenging them to hire minorities for their astronaut corps. And in 1977, she saw a recruitment drive that saw 1,000 minorities apply within 4 months. And so this woman gave up her personal desires to sing and dance and to be more fulfilled in life. And in by doing this, she in a sense died to herself. Not the way that we're speaking of today, but it is a good example for us. She died to the self and found the defining role of her life in a show that influenced a nation. And so like Nichols, brethren, we are to also die to ourselves, to die to our worldly desires. And we do this so that we can pursue something far more important. And by so doing, we are fulfilling our God-given destiny. Now consider, brethren, that we were put on this earth to learn how to live, not to live it up. And to learn how to live, in this process, we must first learn how to die. John in chapter 11. Something else I'd like us to consider, which I think is a very interesting concept. Because in the scriptures, death is compared to sleeping. And Jesus made this connection when he was speaking of Lazarus in John in chapter 11, in verse 11. These things he said, and after he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And then his disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. And, you know, he's sleeping it off. He's sick. He's getting better." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said plainly to them, "Lazarus is dead." And so here Jesus makes the connection of sleep being related to a type of death. And in Matthew 27, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 27, 52 says that the graves were opened, speaking of Christ's death after he died on the stake. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, speaking of those that were dead. In verse chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so we've heard of this concept before, sleep being a type of death. And most of us understand it. In fact, the very familiar scripture that comes to mind is that we shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. However, in order to be changed, we do have to die. Even if we don't die physically, we have to die spiritually. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Speaking of those who have died, Paul makes a comparison for us that is worth considering. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning dead, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And so those who sleep in Jesus, Paul is saying here, that is those who are dead to the world, and yet are alive to him, living a life dedicated to him. Therefore, they've died to the self, their physical life. Here being mentioned, those being sleeping in Jesus, their physical life came to an end, but they can now be classified as being asleep in him because they lived their life dedicated to him. And so they have a crown awaiting them when they rise again. 1 Corinthians 15. Now in this lay another spiritual concept of this physical process of sleep that some may not have previously considered. And as the things of God are clearly seen in his creation, nightly sleep is something that was designed by our Creator. Our bodies were made so that we have to sleep. Some people wonder why. Why do we have to sleep? Well, we see the physical reasons why we have to sleep. But it serves both a physical purpose and a spiritual application. Because as death is a type of sleep, so is sleep a type of death. It works both ways. And so if you consider that we go to bed each night, and when we do, in its own right, it is a type of death. And we awaken the next day as a type of new beginning for us, a type of new start in life. Now, we're all familiar with the idea or the old saying that tomorrow's a new day. You know, you can start anew. Well, that's a God-given spiritual application. This concept was designed by him. And so sleep pictures our physical death. And when we awake in the morning, it pictures our a spiritual resurrection. But it also pictures how we are to live anew every day, how we are to die to the self daily and to raise up as a new being each and every day. And so every night when we go to sleep, we in a sense die a little. And this is exactly something that we are to be doing also in our waking hours. Not sleeping in your waking hours, but dying to the self daily. So when you get up in the morning, we start a new day. We can have a new attitude, a new outlook or on life, if you will. And we are to not return to our former ways that were ungodly. And so if we do not go through this process, if we do not die to the self on a daily basis, we are not going to obtain eternal life. And we would instead be, in a sense, killing ourselves slowly. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, a scripture we had read before, I just want to focus and then move forward past what we had read before. In verse 31, where Paul says, I die daily. And then after he says, after the manner of I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage does it have me if the dead do not rise? And then in verse 33, he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And then he says something very important. Awake, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. And so as we wake from our sleep each morning with the sun shining, we are to awake to righteousness and sin not. That is, do not go back to our way of sinning the day before. And so consider, if you will, that we need sleep. Our bodies need rest. We need deep rest. And after my recent illness, my hospital stay, I developed some problems sleeping, and I actually have come face to face with how important sleep truly is. Now, physiologically, sleep is a complex process of restoration and renewal for our body, and scientists actually still do not have a definitive explanation as to why humans have a need for sleep. We only see what happens if we do not. And therefore, we understand that sleep has its purpose, but they still cannot figure out exactly why the human body goes through this process. And so, sleep is important physiologically as well as mentally. And during sleep, we process the experiences of life, and we consolidate our memories, actually. And it's clear sleep is essential. On the other hand, those who are deprived of sleep may suffer from a number of illnesses. Chronic sleep deprivation can be a major contributing factor to some of the following: adverse effects of the brain and cognitive function. It can adversely affect growth both internally and externally. It has an effect on the healing process. It can adversely affect attention and working memory. It affects digestion, the immune system. It can impair our ability to function. It can result in weight gain or weight loss. And it also can contribute to diabetes and other illnesses. And so not sleeping can cause great harm to our bodies. And if anybody has lost sleep for a period of time, we can understand we start to break down. Physically and mentally. And so similarly, not dying to the self spiritually can also cause us great harm, even death. 1 Corinthians 10. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all the great men and women of faith, we must all die to the self. And in this, like them, we all, I believe, are going to be tested in some way to see if we will remain faithful or not. And it is my belief that each of us are going to have our greatest weakness exposed and put to the test at some point in our life, so God will be able to know if we are going to remain faithful to Him for an eternity or not. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, these can be words of comfort to many people, and they should be. But the way escape from temptation that we may experience, from the tests that we may go through in life, from the ultimate test that we might, that we are likely, I believe, if we're going to be chosen, that we are likely going to be faced with, the way of escape is found in this book. This is the way of escape. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the most important thing that you and I have to remember. Because with God, we can bear anything. And it might not seem like it at the time. I understand there's a lot of things in life that are very hard to go through when we're in pain or distress, when we're suffering, when we're hurting emotionally or physically, when we're seemingly on the edge of a breakdown, it may seem that there's no way of escape for us. But if we turn to God, if we put our trust in Him, if we understand that He's in control of the situation no matter what, no matter even if it hurts us, if we understand that it is for the greater good of mankind, even if it's not what's best for us, it is what's best for God's plan for mankind. If we understand this, it's a way to get through it. It's a way to be able to cope and to realize it's not about us. Romans in chapter 8. Because we have been called, because we may have been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, it's our duty to die to the self daily and to live instead by the Spirit. In Romans in chapter 8, in verse 12, Paul confirms, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh," he says, "you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." A paradox. Paul came to understand this truth, and he knew how important it was to die to the self and to live in Christ. And we must also come to this understanding that as we need sleep every day, we must also die a little bit every day. And we do this so that we can be raised up at the dawning of Jesus Christ when He comes to this earth as lightning appears from the east to the west, and that we can be changed and become a glorious spirit being such as He is. 2 Corinthians 4 for a final scripture. Second, did I say Corinthians? Second Timothy. Second Timothy 4. Today, let's make every effort, brethren, to overcome sin after sin, no matter how small they may seem to be to us. We need to understand that this may be a deciding factor as to if we are going to be chosen or not, because many people are called in this world. Few are going to be chosen. As we continue to die to the self every day, we come closer and closer to God through putting our old man away. And as Paul stated, in this frame of mind he had, as he neared the end of his life, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he said this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, with which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And so if we look towards Christ, if we look towards his appearing with longing and with love, sincere hope, and desiring to do the will of God, there might likely be a crown laid up for us. But we're going to have to go through some experiences first. We're going to have to be tested to see if we will remain faithful. We're going to have to die a little bit every single day and put that old man to rest. Only if we let go of that man or woman that is tied to the attitudes and the prejudices and the pride of this world, only if we let go of this and put that person to rest, just as we sleep each night, will we be able to awaken in Jesus Christ and to see his righteousness. So let's live seeking his righteousness today, knowing that if we died today, we are going to live forever.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we'd like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at www.eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.